read this evening from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and we shall read the first 15 verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no judgment. May God add his blessing to that very searching portion of Holy Writ. We have spent some weeks, indeed some few months now, on the importance of a right view of Sabbath observance. From the scriptures we have obtained practical instruction as to our behavior and how we are to spend these hallowed hours. Last week in particular, we looked at the paramount importance of flying the ensign. It is a landmark, we said, which men dare not remove. The Sabbath stands as a monument to God and His truth for all time. Tonight I want to deal, or to commence to deal, in conclusion, with the guilt of violating this holy day, and what are the inevitable consequences of setting aside God's law. Probably that will be before us in greater measure next Sunday, God willing. The inevitable consequences of setting aside God's law. At the very commencement this evening, I state that the Sabbath breaker is a very bold transgressor. He is a most brazen offender. By his very disregard of the day, he is denying God of his sovereign right to be worshipped, to be reverenced, to be honored, and to be obeyed. God is not the object of such an one's fear. God is not the object of his love. And as for gratitude to the Creator, it is extinct. The man who flouts God's day, whatever they may profess, the man who flouts God's day has no true fear of God before his eyes. Oh, however plausible people may talk, however nice they may be, no God-fearing man or woman will lightly esteem the Sabbath. I have said many times in this series that the Sabbath is the badge of our profession. It is a sign of true Christianity, and it is a monument to the world. I will add to this that it is also a sign of true godliness in a man or a woman when we see them diligent in the observance of the Lord's Day. Not diligent in attending morning service, not only just diligent in attending two services, but diligent in the observance of the Lord's Day, which includes, as we have said in previous day, the observance of the Sabbath within our dwellings. Now, I want now to refer to a verse in the book of Nehemiah. We should be going to the book of Nehemiah next Sunday, God willing, but I want to refer to one verse in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 17. Nehemiah 13 and verse 17, and it reads thus: Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Now there are a great number of Christians who will say, You cannot enforce Sabbath observance upon unsaved men and women. More particularly this evening, are we going to deal with that section of the church which says these things. Many will. They will say, but you cannot enforce Sabbath observance upon the unregenerate. they are unenlightened. They do not understand. And even if they did give some kind of honor to this day, what would it avail? And so on. Now, is this argument valid? Indeed, is there any ground for such thinking? I reply to this by asking one or two further questions. One, are we right in demanding that men shall not murder their fellows? Should it not be left to men to please themselves? If they want to do away with a troublesome neighbor, well, let them do it. It's up to them. Is it an offense to steal? Look at the wonderful things that are in the world. Surely I've got as much right to them as anyone else. Why are people not allowed to help themselves to what they see and that which they want? Thirdly, what's wrong with adultery? Why such restriction? Who said? You cannot impose these prohibitions. Man is a free will agent. He makes his own decisions. Yes, we've heard it all, have we not? I say, what utter rubbish. Where does the law of God come in? I'll tell you now, friends, that the law of God does not come in with Christians who start arguing about the validity of the Sabbath and so on. For these men have already cast out the law. They've already cast it out. In their pseudo-spiritual wisdom, they have replaced the law with grace. In failing to identify and isolate the moral law from the Jewish ceremonial law, they have completely thrown overboard the very foundations of an ordered society. Hence we read this evening, in verse 8 of our reading, the way of peace they know not. And there's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Is not this the state of things round and about us today? No peace? There is no judgment, because there's no law and no yardstick. The standards are gone. The standards are gone. But how come? How come? Now, if you have read the article by Mr. James Payne in our current link, you will have a clue. If you haven't read it, then read it. And if you have read it, go home and read it again. It'll give you a clue. He speaks of the discrediting of the Old Testament in the last century, which ushered in evolution, higher criticism, new theology, and all the rest. And during that period, true biblical Christianity came under savage attack. Wesleyanism, a powerful force which knew nothing other than Arminian evangelistic activity, soon fell. Indeed, in large measure, they were responsible for much of the trouble. The Baptists, who for long years had stood valiantly for God and for truth, became muddled. The doctrines of grace began to slide from them, and their historical stance of true Calvinism became eroded as they drifted into the Union and into Arminianism. You read the downgrade lectures of Spurgeon, who stood so valiantly at that time for that particular body of believers. Read his downgrade lectures. At a human level, it sent him to his grave at the age of 57. Read the Forgotten Spurgeon. You've all of you got it. If not, it's on the bookstore. You'll learn of this. Anglicanism, oh yes, it always had its weaknesses. Yet it had its strong points, inasmuch that at that time it was still bound to the 39 Articles, which repudiate Rome. It taught and upheld the Ten Commandments. Although it left much to be desired, nevertheless, men such as Ryle and lesser men of that age in the Church of England did much to stem the tide. But, then came other things which were even more dangerous. More dangerous because they appeared so correct. It was the deceiver in his angel of light approach. But the grand end in view of the great adversary was the ultimate overthrow of the law of God. You have heard me say many, many times that the 19th century was a sad era for the church. I stand by that. Forget its glowing missionary enterprise. Forget the birth of that which we may have thought was the world's wonder. It was a sad era for the church. I refer now to the invention of extreme dispensationalism. Beloved, it was one of the most cunning and the most subtle inventions ever thought of by the great adversary. And in his craft and in his skill, he planted those seeds in the minds of two key men in the early 19th century. Edward Irving, the forerunner of the Pentecostal movement, and John Nelson Darby, the founder of the Brethren movement. And it took root. And it grew. And it was propagated by men such as Scofield, many other prominent scholars, as well as the large majority of these two groups, which I've just mentioned. But what I want to make known this evening is the original source. Now, I said the adversary planted seeds in the minds of two men. Where did it come from? The original source of this teaching. In the main, I say the seeds were sown by two men. But where did they originate from? And just as Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism issued from Rome, so did dispensationalism. The theories and writings of a man by the name of Francesco Ribera, in 1585, a Jesuit. He gave rise to this line of thought. But it was some 160 years later when another Jesuit scholar, by the name of Manuel de Lacunza, he wrote a book entitled The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. That the theory, it was at that point that the theory began to take off. In 1826, Edward Irving, forerunner of the Pentecostals, Edward Irving, in 1826, came across a copy of this work. It was written in Spanish. And he determined to make this book available to a wider population. And so he had it translated into English. This book, now mark the words, this book became a standard work at the Albury Park Prophetic Conferences, which, if any of you know the history of early brethren, you will know they were started by Henry Drummond. The Albury Park Prophetic Conferences, started by Henry Drummond, they ran from 1826 to 1830, and then they folded up. But at these prophetic conferences, Irving and Darby were key figures. They were run by Henry Drummond. This work of Manuel de Lacunza, translated from Spanish into English, I say, became a standard work. Later, of course, these two men, Irving and Darby, parted company over the tongues issue. Those of you who have read the book which was produced by the Trinitarian Bible Society, the blue-covered book, Into All the Nations, I think it's entitled, you'll read something of these disturbances there, but only in as far as they affected the TBS in the early days. But Irvin and Darby parted company over the tongues issue. Nevertheless, in both of these two denominations, and I use that term, forget this nonsense of being gathered to the name of the Lord. They are denominations. They form part of Christendom. Both of these two denominations, dispensationalism had taken root with its rigid prophetic outline and the segregation of the scriptures. These two denominations have become powerful influences in so-called evangelicalism. And although they parted in the early 19th century, they're coming together again. They're coming together again in increasing measure. And what is more, through the charismatic movement, they are more and more becoming involved with Rome. I have said before, and I stand by this, that Arminianism, in all its many and varied forms, will return to the harlots that bore them. How many have scoffed at me for the statement? I care not. Take Billy Graham as a classic example. One of the greatest Arminian evangelists of all time. And who would have said even 25 years ago that he would be where he is today? He is as much at home today in Rome as he is amongst Baptist brethren, Pentecostals, or any of the rest. But what am I getting at in all this? Am I just engaging in carping criticism? Friends, I am not. What I do want to get over is this, that Roman Catholicism enveloped Europe and much more of the world in abject darkness and superstition for 1,000 years. She's got much of this planet in bondage and superstition even now. As far as Europe is concerned, God in sovereign grace and mercy intervened and stepped in at the Reformation. He caused the light to shine. He caused truth to blossom and justice and judgment to prevail. Don't lose sight of that. Under the heel of Rome and superstition, justice and judgment is absent, whatever the Pope might like to say. Man of peace? Never. How come his church to be blessing the troops of Argentine prior to battle? But almost immediately following the Reformation, there came into being a secret agency within the Romish system, founded by a Spaniard, Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuits. Their aim? The undermining and the ultimate overthrow of the great Protestant Reformation. And what is one of the major weapons of Rome? Involvement in politics. One of her major weapons. To undermine existing authority. Well, how can that be achieved? How can that be achieved in a nation whose laws are based upon the Ten Commandments, which in large measure the laws of Great Britain were following the Reformation? The very constitution of the realm. How can they become involved in the politics of such a nation? How can they undermine existing authority when the laws rest upon such a foundation? Well, get rid of the commandments. Get rid of the command and pull the rug from under the feet. Shatter the foundations. Get rid of the Decalogue. Well, who's the custodian of the truth of God? Who are the custodians of the Decalogue? Who is proclaiming the law of God? The church. The true church. And these are the people to concentrate on. These are the people to concentrate on. Oh, no need to bother about nominal Christendom. They'll give way in any... It's the true Christians. These are the people to concentrate on. We'll infiltrate into the truth. Infiltrate into the truth. Not persecute. Not disrupt. Bring in some novelty theory. Introduce some new line of interpretation, which on the surface will look right. Indeed, which will appear far superior, and we'll bring it in as something which has been hidden. Something which has been smothered, as it were, since the days of the apostles. We'll bring it back. We'll bring it back in that light, so that it will appear far superior to that which has been taught by the faithful right down through the years. But in fact, that which we introduce will undermine the very essentials. So in this we must be astute. We must get the key men. we must concentrate upon the more aggressive movements, the enterprising societies. So first, through Arminius, the old semi-Pelagian heresy was brought back. Universal atonement and salvation by the will of man. This has riddled the Church of Christ with false professors over the years. Consequently, the Church has become weak. She's become undeserving. She has become powerless, and so she falls victim to other maladies, including dispensationalism. You see, it's so convenient to believe this. God is love. The law vanished with the Old Testament. God only acts in grace today. Much nicer to say the law does not apply to us in this age. We are under grace. We have been brought into liberty. Oh, it sounds good. Sounds good. And by distorting and wresting the scriptures, there are abundance of texts to prove up, to bolster up this theory. Hence, the church has ceased to preach the law of God. I'm speaking generally. It's only a small minority that has stood loyal. They have ceased to preach the law of God. The very custodians of God's holy eternal law have cast it out. Not applicable in our day. With what result? Like people, like priest. Writes Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 9. Truth has fallen in the street, states Isaiah in our reading tonight. I tell you this, beloved, truth will soon disappear from the nation when it disappears from the pulpit. It doesn't take long. And today we see the tragic result in the land. The tragic result at the failure of the church to preach the law. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that Sabbath observance is practically nil in Great Britain today? When leading evangelicals have for several generations failed to preach this. Oh, but someone will say, these people have been very strict in observing Sundays, so they might have been. Although I don't know why. It really baffles me. I don't know why they have been, seeing their theology is that the Sabbath is Jewish and it's passed away. But the great charge is this. Their preaching to the world and in the world has developed into a come to Jesus message. This anemic preaching has undermined the righteous claims of God upon his creatures. This lawless, gospel has, I repeat what I said earlier this evening, eroded the very foundations of society. The creation institutes are well nigh extinct in the land of England today. The Sabbath is gone by the board and marriage is well nigh gone by the board. These are creation things. Why? Eroding the foundations, setting aside the law. In the moment the Ten Commandments were taken from Britain, the moment that the church failed to preach them, they lost their significance. And then the laws of the land were gradually changed. No Sabbath. A brazen defiance of the Creator's claim upon his creation. Muggings, robberies, violence on every hand, in every town and village. and law and justice so watered down that there is little, if any, deterrent. Lawlessness, killings, murders, so commonplace now that men scarce turn a hair. And as for capital punishment, my, that's crude, that's uncivilized. Beloved, the charge for this, in very large measure, lies at the doors of the companies of God's people. It was a sorry day. Whatever might have been our preconceived notions, I tell you this, it was a sorry day when Jesuitical Arminian dispensationalism took root in evangelicalism. It's little wonder that popery today is on the rampage. Little wonder. It is accomplishing its end, all right, at an alarming rate in the breaking down of authority, the wearing away of morals and of ethics. A sure way to bring a people down and to incur the judgment of Almighty God. What saith the scripture in our reading? And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Mark that. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no judgment. Yet again do I say, without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. Then let this law be heralded forth from this place until our mission might be accomplished. And the great God of heaven says, enough. Amen. Conclude our service by singing hymn number 387. 387. 86, I'm sorry. 386. Are we the soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? 386.
We must follow.